Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for you and for who you are, Lord. We want to be like you. We want to be obedient to you, Lord. We want to look like you to the world. We want to reach the world for you, God. I pray that you would work in our hearts and minds, and that we'd be more and more like you each and every day, and because of this study that we're in, God. I pray these things in your holy Son's name. Amen. So we're in Ephesians 3, and I have a handout, and I'm going to hand you guys the handout, which makes logical sense when you think about it, but I want us to talk about a few things before we actually work through the handout. So I just want to use the word handout at least four times in a sentence. So while you guys are getting this, because this is a study, and I want us to actually remember some important things forever and ever about the book of Ephesians, I want to also tie some things in from what Ty was talking about today. So it's convenient timing-wise, because Ty is talking about the beginning church in Acts, and he's talking about Peter and Paul, which are both in both of those individuals and more, are in the book of Acts. And he's talking about, he's spent time today really discussing the tensions between the Gentiles and the Jews, which is obviously timely for us in this class. Because we did that with Galatians last time, and we're talking about it with Ephesians again. So I'd like us to all think together collectively about what that relationship between Gentile and Jew looks like. And we'll talk about the mystery of the gospel today, because Paul talks about that in Ephesians 3 as well, and Ty mentioned it. And I want you to think with me, please, about God's plan for people from the very beginning, right? So this is church 101 kind of stuff. But in the very beginning, what's God's plan for people? I mean, what does that look like? And who are the people that God desires, cares for, saves? Right? So there's a reason I'm talking about this. Yeah,
all
Teresa.
The nations of the world will be blessed through Abraham's heir.
Yeah. So we have from Abraham what we talked about before, that God gave certain promises, three in particular, right? God promised through Abraham a people. He promised a land, and he promised that the Messiah would come through him, right? So three things that God promised in that specific promise to Abraham. And when God gave the promise, Teresa, because you brought it up, to Abraham, who did God want to relate to? Who did God want to relate to?
All
people, right? So there's this theme, there's this key here, that God's salvific plan, God's desire for relationship was to everyone. I mean, I think in the very beginning to Adam and Eve, right? I mean, God gives a covenant to them right away, right? And we see God giving covenants to Adam and Eve and to Noah and to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob and through Jesus, right? We have all these covenants that we see and specific promises. Yeah, Jack.
How do you describe the covenant to Adam and Eve?
That's a good question, Jack. And if I were a good teacher, I would turn that on you and say, Jack, why don't you tell us what God's covenant
was? But I asked the question.
Yeah, I know. So I'm using the word covenant more loosely, I guess, than sometimes we do. So we think of a covenant as a specific relationship that both parties enter into, right? And I guess what I'm using the covenant now more is a one-sided covenant. So with Adam and Eve, it's more of a one-sided promise from God to them.
We are, of course, speaking of Adam and Eve in their unfallen state.
Yes.
Their
created right. So,
state.
So both, actually. So in their perfect state, right, I mean, God wants a relationship with them, and he sets up a relationship with them where they're in perfect unity with him. Fair enough? And there are certain things that he asks them to do as a part of that relationship, and certain things they get from him in that relationship. Is that fair? So in that relationship with God, in the very beginning, before they're fallen, what do they get from God? This sounds really negative. Like, what do you get from God? I don't mean it that way, but what did they get?
Relationship.
Yeah, so they're in perfect relationship, which is ultimately what we all need, right? That's the ultimate that God wants for us. That's what we need most from him, right? So they have perfect relationship with God, right? And they commune with him. And then what do they do for him in obedience? Because he gives them tasks, right? There's work to be done, right? So I remember I gave a talk at the U of M for varsity. I think it was IV. It was absolutely IV years and years ago. And the whole point of the talk was that work is a good thing. It was great. And not because I gave a talk. It was great, like, talking to students about work being a good thing, right? Because students think about work as being what?
Curse.
Yeah, so, like, my son thinks of work as a, and my daughter is like, a negative thing. And I love my kids, but work is like, right? You know, like, and, but God gave us work, and it's a good thing, right? So, in the very beginning, before the fall, there's a perfect relationship that we have with God, and he wants that, and we need that, right? And so from God, we get that. They got that. Adam and Eve got that. And God gave them certain promises in the beginning, too, with regard to what that relationship would look like if they were in the right unity with him. And we see that indirectly based on what that relationship looks like. Is that fair? Right? And so then what did they do for God? So they got that from God, but...
They were supposed to rule over the earth.
Yeah. Absolutely. So Christ made all that we see, right? I mean, God the Father had a plan. Christ enacted that plan. So in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, right? And then as we follow further, I mean, Christ is the one who essentially has the act of making, actually, right? And sustaining. And so we're allowed to come and join him in that project. Isn't that cool when you think about that? Like, I'll get back to you, Jack, because you really want to talk. I get it. It's cool. But in the very beginning, no, it's good. In the very beginning, though, there's this idea in something awesome that God, while he doesn't need us, he wants a relationship with us. We need that from him, and he lets us join him in his work, right? So that's really cool, and we see this again later, like right now. Because now, God doesn't need me still, and what do I join in him now? The work of sharing the gospel, right? So we had this picture from the very beginning, right? Okay, Jack.
Do you think it's right to say that Adam and Eve, in their state of perfection, can give an active response to God's requirements? They're able to give an active response.
Because they still have free agency.
Oh.
See?
Yeah.
Free will.
Yes.
They do, yeah.
Abraham is entirely passive in Genesis 15, is it?
In what
regard?
Where
God covenants with him?
So there are...
He's asleep, right?
So there are examples of covenants that are one-sided covenants. And how I use God's promise to Adam in the beginning of being a covenant isn't a covenant where both sides enter. God's covenant with Adam in the beginning is his relationship with Adam, where he gives Adam something that Adam needs, and Adam still acts in faith in obedience to God, but there's nothing that Adam does in particular to merit or to get what God gives to him. So it's a one-sided, right? And there are more examples of one-sidedness. Like, remember where God divides the sacrifice and walks through? That's a one-sided
covenant. That's the Genesis
covenant.
15.
Yeah, yep, that's a one-sided one. Absolutely.
Yes.
Yeah. There are others, like the Mosaic, that's two-sided, right? Fair?
Sort of, yeah.
Well, it is.
Okay.
I mean, it really is, Jack. No, I mean, I would argue that it is, right? Because in that kind of a covenant relationship, there is an agreement where the king says, I'll do this if you do this, right?
Yes.
And so think of Moses at the end of his life. I mean, God reiterates this to the people, right? He says, I'm your God, you are my people, I'll do this, and what do you do? You do something, you act in obedience to me. Because if not, what's going to happen? This covenant then is broken. And what's the consequence of that?
Judgment.
Yeah, judgment. I mean, apart from God. Mm-hmm. Right, so we see, I mean, so to come full circle, I did use the word covenant loosely.
Okay.
And biblical scholars here will pound on me, like Jack, which is fine. But the idea is there's this relationship and there's either a one-sided covenant or a two-sided covenant. In the end, it's God's relationship and his... promises to us. Is that okay? Is that fair enough? My point behind all this wasn't just to jabber, even though I love doing that. My point was, from the very beginning, God has a perfect plan. And think about this. God had the plan before the beginning. Because we think of like a beginning point, like time, matter, energy, space, whatever. God had this perfect plan before he did this. Like outside of time and space and matter and energy and everything else, before there was, God is. Right, so Exodus 3:14, right? God refers to himself as what? The great I am. So Peter and I were talking about this week, dialoguing back and forth via email, and that's an ontological statement of God. I mean, God is saying, I am the existent one, right? So that being said, in that existent state, the I am that God talks. By the way, his son refers to himself that same way. Do you know that? Remember that? So John 8:58, right? Christ refers himself as the I am before Abraham was I am, right? So God the Father, Son, the Spirit, all one essence, substance. At that point of existence, God has a plan for everyone. And it's not just the Jews. So what I wanted to bring up and let us think about is, how do we get to the point that we see the Jewish response that Ty was talking about today? Have you ever like thought that through? Because it really is true, and I think Ty brought this up accurately when he was speaking, that the picture we have of this ethnic strife, we really see from the Jewish side. Now, it doesn't mean the Gentiles were perfect, but we see this from the Jewish side. Why do they think and act like that? Because with what we've just said, in the very beginning, from the beginning and before, in the time of God's existence, right, that wasn't his plan. That was never God's plan for this strife. Ever, ever, ever. In fact, when we see in Acts further, God enacts something immediately to put that to rest. Is that fair? Like, he puts people in charge and does things to get rid of that strife. Right? So how do we get to that point? How did the Jews get to that point? I think it's important for us to think about. I think it has a lot for us to think about, too, in today's day and age. So God didn't want that. God had a plan for everyone. And then how did it end up being the Jewish people? What's that?
Ishmael and Isaac.
So we have this picture with Ishmael and Isaac. It actually started before then, right? Because God called Abraham before Ishmael and Isaac, right? I mean, they came next, right? But why? Why do you think that is? I mean, so at the very beginning, Adam and Eve, perfect relationship with God. And they do what?
Disobey.
Yeah, they disobey. Disobey. Both of them, right? Not just one, both. Right? And then what? Then we have all the mess that we see. And what happens? If you just like read the timeline from the beginning of the Bible through, how do things get?
Their children had some conflict.
Yeah. Immediately, there's conflict between the only two people there are. I mean, eventually there are more, obviously. But we have immediate conflict. Does that ever resolve? In short order, it becomes what?
Universal.
Yeah, in universal meaning everyone. Like, by the time you get to Noah, so my parents were on vacation this week, and they just went through the Ark. You guys heard about the Ark, right? Or south of Cincinnati. I've been to the museum. Now there's the Ark as well. And they called me and said, it's really cool. It's huge. Yeah, the Ark is pretty sweet. But by the time of the Ark, how many people are there probably on the Earth?
Some have argued up to
3,473,013, actually. No.
Sorry.
A lot. There are a lot, right? So there are probably millions of people. Probably millions of people, right? Millions of people, more than likely. Noah shows his faith, because think about this. At the time, it wasn't like it was dry because it hadn't rained. It never rained. Like, they didn't know what rain was, right? I mean, so God telling Noah to build a boat is a bigger deal than we probably think about sometimes, right? So Noah has this faithful response to God, which is really cool. But at that point, with hundreds of thousands of people, possibly millions of people, surely many people, there's no one who's a believer, essentially, except for Noah and his family. Think about that. From the beginning to that point, we don't know how many years that was. We can estimate it, actually. It's on the order of thousands of years, not bazillions of years.
3,422.
Exactly. Thankfully, Jack Lutkers in the room could tell us, right? But think about how bad things went, right? That's a big deal, right? So God has to intervene and to act repeatedly on our behalf. And so he does this temporarily multiple times, and we see this in the Bible, right? The point is, people keep messing up, and God keeps interjecting himself into our lives, right? Which is an awesome and amazing thing. The point is, God has specific plans for all of humanity, right? All of humanity, not just a specific people. So he has Adam and Eve, then he has Noah, then after Noah, he calls Abraham, right? Abraham responds in faith, and God promises him these three things we talked about. And then what happens? How do we get the Jewish nation? God promises him a nation. Why? This is important. I know this is like sort of get what's in my head, and why are we talking about like third grade kind of things, but this is really a big deal. So Messiah has to come somewhere from somebody, right? So no matter what? At some point, some person is the beginning of that Messiah, right? Fair, absolutely. Yep, so there needs to be a Messiah to actually fix this the right way, because God says to Noah at the end of the flood, what? He sends a rainbow, the first time the rainbow is there, because it hasn't rained before, and now we have rain droplets in the air and light shining through, rainbow, and that says what? Covenant again, right? Which is what? Promise, I will never do this again. Why did he do it the first time?
Judgment.
To eradicate sin and to judge. So, is the sin problem gone? No. So God says, at this point in history, I'm doing something that will ultimately solve this the right way, right? Not a Band-Aid, because a flood is kind of a Band-Aid when you think about it, right? So I'm going to fix this problem the right way and give people a right relationship with me through my son. So that happens through Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, etc., right? So the nation of Israel, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right, becoming Israel then, comes from this line. What's the point of making the nation? So the Messiah comes through.
He wanted to create a people that would glorify.
Yeah, thank you. A people that are holy like he is holy. Right, so they're different. Why? So, yes, a people who are different, but what's the point of the people? What's the point of Israel supposed to be to the world?
Salt and light.
Yeah, to show them God. This is a really big deal. So the Jewish people are meant to be an evangelistic group, right? By how they live and how they're set apart, and they're set apart and they're holy because of the faith that they show God. Right? And through them, Christ eventually, but at that point, God is made known to the world. Right? So, if you're a Gentile, if you're a non-Jew, and you're out there and you see the Jews in the Old Testament times and they're holy, what does that mean for you? Can you ever be holy like that?
Yes.
Absolutely. That was the point. Do we all get that? That was the point. The point wasn't Israel was just for the Messiah and they were different and in their own little isolated world. The point was everyone can look at them and get to God. This is a really big deal. Becoming Jewish, actually, yes. To the Jew, to God, no. Right? So, as long as Jack Glubb, look at a whole Jack team here that's really making things interesting always. So to the Jew, what did the Gentile have to do? And I say that purposefully. They had to do something. What did the Gentile have to do, right, to get to God? What's that?
Circumcised.
Circumcised is one of them. Yeah, absolutely. So one thing is be circumcised. It's a picture of what? Be obedient to the law. Here's the law. You do everything in the law because we do everything in the law. And then you can come to God. You can't get all the way in the temple, right? Right? But you're still, you can get to God. Ty talked about a Cornelius today, all right? Cornelius was a Gentile who knew something of God and was faithful to God, right? Okay, this was after Christ, but obviously before, right, Peter had spread the gospel to him. And I would think, perhaps, he was following God before Christ. I don't know that. The text doesn't tell us that, right? But there's a way for the Gentiles and non-Jews to get to God. And if you're a Jew, you tell them you follow the law. Now, would God argue you follow the law as well? Before Christ, yes, right? I mean, if you're a Gentile, there are certain things you have to do, right? Because you have to be obedient to God. Is that fair? I mean, that part is fair, right? But to the Jew before Christ, they look at the Gentile, and the Gentile has to become a Jew for all intents and purposes, right? Okay? So circumcision is not a little thing, right? Especially if you're an adult. So they have to become a Jew. What does God need for the Gentile to be right with him? The same thing he needs for the Jew to be right with him, which is what?
Faith.
Faith. His heart has to be right. The Jew shows obedience to God by keeping the law before Christ, and the Gentile has to also do those things if he's going to be right before God before Christ. But in the end, God wants the same from all people. So my point is, the Jewish nation was meant to be a beacon for people to get to God. Is that okay? We can talk about it more, but that's the big idea. Okay, that's fair. What do the Jews think of that? What do they think of themselves? How do they think of themselves? Which is really funny when you think about how disobedient they were. But what was their view of themselves?
Well, I think they thought that in the fact of being chosen, they were selected as being superior.
Absolutely.
Better than. But, you know, I think the chosen part for God was you're selected for this particular task. And they didn't get that. They got the superior, which God didn't mean.
Yeah.
But they didn't get the selected for a specific task for my honor.
I love that, Jane. Yep. I think it's perfect. I think it's perfectly stated. Right? I mean, God's purpose was them to be a beacon, and they were special, but probably not like they thought of special. Do we see God giving anyone else post-Christ specialness? Actually, yeah, all the apostles, right? Eventually all of us too, right? The apostles had a special role. Their role was they had seen Christ, heard Christ, were obedient to Christ, and through them, God did amazing things to witness himself, right? So they could do miracles that you and I can't do now, right? They couldn't, but through the Holy Spirit's power, through them, God made them special. Is that fair? He gave them an office of the apostleship. There are no new apostles now. Right, but there were a few select individuals then who God gave apostleship to, so they could do miraculous things to do what? Give all the glory, all the honor back to his son and him, right? That's the point. So there's a specialness. What was Paul's view as an apostle of himself?
Least of all.
Yeah, least of all. So what do we think analogously the view of the Jews should have been of themselves? Similar,
yeah.
Right? And they didn't get that. They totally messed that up. I think it's an important theme to see through God's word. And I think it's something we should be thinking about the next few weeks as Ty speaks as well, right?
Is that because of their mindset as to the basis for God's choice? Like why God chose them?
So that's a good point, Jack. What do you think they would say if someone asked them, what's the basis for God choosing you?
Because that's special.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's kind of a circular argument, right? When you think about it, like, I'm special because God chose me. Why did God choose me? Why did God choose me and Abraham? Because he was special. And what does Hebrews tell us with regard to Abraham? He showed faith to God, and God plucked him up, right, out of essentially nothing, right? I mean, there's this choosing again that we see that God chose Abraham. We don't see any specific reason why God chose, do we?
No.
No. I think it's important, actually.
He chooses the weak and the, you know, despised.
And he responded properly, right, is the point. God chose for reasons we don't know, and apparently nothing in particular. At least it's not important for us to know anything in particular. And he then responded in faith. Yeah. So I think it's a really, really important picture for us to think about with regard to the Jews and the Gentiles. So now there's this messed up picture, Steve. Not you're the messed up picture.
In a sentence structure.
I find it a little incredulous to believe that Jews at that time actually thought that God chose them because they had something meritorious about them. I think what they thought was wrong. I'm just thinking through this.
Yeah.
I mean, they knew the Old Testament better than you and I did.
Did they?
Well, sure, sure. I mean, they read it, memorized it. Let me flesh out.
No, Steve. Yeah.
Clearly, when he made these choices in Genesis, Jacob was a deceiver. The Israelites. I'm not saying they were good and right. We're misinterpreting. I'm just saying we have to tweak how we're saying that.
Yeah.
I think they did think of themselves as having a special privilege post God's choice. We're Abraham's children, and he chose Abraham. They were right about that. But they did, as you rightfully said, the whole way through, you're absolutely correct in what you said, they took that to be the final goal. And they took that to be God chose us, because you have to come through us.
Yeah.
And they started misinterpreting. So I think it would be wrong to say that they were so ignorant that they thought God chose them because he was... They appealed. God had to choose them. It wasn't even a choice.
Yeah.
They were just worthy of his choice. That, I think, would be going way too far.
Yeah, so I'll interject a few things here, and you can tell me what you feel. First of all, I'm not talking about individual people, right? So I'm not talking about specifically what Adam or Noah or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob thought right now. They were unique to God, and God chose them, not because of anything in and of themselves,
right?
For sure. I think we would agree with that.
Yeah, I know. The first century.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. What happened then, as you look through time, is as a nation, not individuals, But as a nation, right, not that a rabbi there wouldn't know the Old Testament better than I would, because I'm sure he would. And I say no, meaning probably have a recollection of what the text says. Understanding, I'm not so sure, right?
Well, true. Spiritual understanding.
Yeah, that being said, because of that lack of understanding, I think, for God and his plan, over time what happened then, as a nation, Israel looks a different way. Then people like Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and Zealots and whoever else are looking to themselves as a people culturally and less as a spiritual group that belong to God. And so I think my argument stems from that. Not spiritual, but collectively as a people, ethnically and culturally, who were they? They identified as Jews who were special, right? They didn't identify as Jews, I don't think, collectively as a whole, people who were meant to be a beacon for God. I don't think they did that. I don't think that God's word shows that they did that. And I think that's where the ball was dropped, somewhere progressively along the line. And so I guess that's what I'm coming from.
I would just say, yep. I would surmise if you would ask you in the first century, why are you special? I don't think they would just say, well, just I am. I was born special and God had you. I don't think they would have
Well, that. They would probably have thought
they
were...
Would because God chose me, read your Bible, Abraham, and we have special privileges in God.
Yeah, but why did, if you were to follow that up and you were to ask, well, why did God choose you? I would be interested to know what they would say then.
I think they would say something consistent to what we said.
Maybe. Maybe. Is that fair? Do you guys want to pipe in? Anyone have any more comments or thoughts? Yeah, Jack?
The conversation made me think of the parable in Luke 18, Jesus talking about the Pharisee.
Yeah.
Who his basic premise, and clearly Jesus would be describing something authentic, is that, God, I thank you that I'm not like all these other rotten people.
Yeah.
So his Jewishness led to a fundamental arrogance.
Yeah.
Of spirit and mind.
And that's the issue. I think because they're looking at themselves as as cultural, ethnic people that are special, but without a basis in we're special because we point people to God. Yeah.
I would just say it's eerily similar to how we act today.
Yeah, definitely.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I mean, I could easily fall into the trap of arrogance, spiritual arrogance,
yeah.
if I don't somehow begin to, in a deeper way, understand that it's a change of my heart.
Yeah.
It starts from the inside, not the outside.
Yeah.
Which is what they didn't understand either,
yeah.
of course. So, I mean, it's going to happen until we get home.
Yeah.
Really.
We're a selfish people.
Yes.
In general, if I could, and maybe you don't agree with me on this, if I had to put into a couple sentences or one sentence like what the sin problem really is, in the end, it's about me.
Absolutely.
I mean, the underlying problem is I'm selfish, right? Because why? Because I think I'm special. Why? Jewish people collectively, me individually, in the end, yeah.
And the hard part to me, the insidious part about that is that it can look noble or it can look different ways.
Yeah.
But it's an issue of the heart. That's what the issue is, right?
Yeah.
So someone can look on the outside like the Pharisees, Sadducees, etc. Or even us today as a church, not this church, but talk about in general, you know, people can look a certain way,
yeah,
and you know, it can be as strong a form of spiritual arrogance as somebody who looks like they're maybe in sin or whatever. So it's an insidious kind of a trap that I think the evil one has something to do with it all, and you know, there's lots of probably parts to it, but it will never be solved until we get home.
Yeah. I mean, I think it's something we need to be aware of and thinking about always.
We fight against
it. Definitely. Yeah.
Pete? And it was convenient that they could base it on who they descended from, because they got into confrontations with Jesus frequently, and their defense was, well, you know, we descended from Abraham, so that makes us good regardless.
Yeah.
And as far as their interpretation, they had an argument with him when he was talking about them being enslaved, and of course he was talking about it spiritually, but they said, well, we're children of Abraham, we've never been slaves to anybody. And I was like, really? Egypt? All the people who conquered them under the kings?
The law.
Romans at the present time?
Yeah.
What do you mean you've never been slaves to anybody? So they could just skew their view. We're children of Abraham. Children of Abraham have always been free, and you don't know what you're talking about.
Yeah. Yeah, it's this fundamental misunderstanding of what the point of the nation of Israel is. Yeah.
I don't have this time, but think of Stephen's trial where he outlined all the scriptures to, to bring an understanding of what our past is. And immediately, he's killed. Mm-hmm. Just after. So the spiritual drift is right there. That's a very, to me, a good example of the divide.
Yeah.
In this connect.
And we see it then, and Ty'll talk about it in upcoming weeks, and we see it now, right? Yeah. In ourselves, which is the point of why we are in God's Word, right? I mean, the reason we're here is to relate to Him. I want that strong relationship with God. I need that. He wants that, right? I want it. He wants it. I need it. And in the end, then, my mandate is to go out and reach people for Him, right? And so that's the point of all of this. And so if we miss what happened then, we miss what happens now. God gave us this for a reason, right? Like, He's sharing this about the Gentiles and the Jews and Ephesians and Galatians and etc. So we do something with it actively, right? So we can talk about it and, you know, postulate all kinds of things, and it's not a bad thing. It's good. That's why we're here in this group. But that's a good review, and I think just to set the tone of what's happening here, right? So we'll talk about relationship more today in Ephesians 3. So let's read through Ephesians 3, and then we're going to talk about prayer, and we'll see Paul's second prayer in the book of Ephesians. So within the course of three chapters, we have Paul praying two times, right? He's on his knees before God. So let's move forward. This is really, really cool stuff. There aren't a ton of verses, so maybe three or four people could volunteer to read nice and loudly for us. First person to get it can go.
For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed in his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power.
Thanks, Nick.
Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory.
For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power of his work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you. Good. Isn't that cool? So many really, really cool things here. So the beginning of Ephesians, we said Ephesians is a doctrinal work, right? It's sort of a mini doctrinal text that Paul writes, kind of like Romans, only smaller, shorter. Paul begins, right, in Ephesians, outlining things about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And he moves in chapter 2 to talking about salvation, like in really reinforcing the doctrine of salvation and what that looks like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right, etc. And he has a prayer in the beginning, and now he has a prayer in the end. So the prayer in chapter 1 and a prayer in chapter 3 as he ends this doctrinal section of the book. Okay, so we'll move past the doctrinal section in the next few weeks. His sort of like teaching doctrine. But he starts with a prayer and he ends with a prayer, right? He ends with amen at the end of chapter 3. This is really, really cool. There's all kinds of really neat things here. One is that Paul likes to ramble, not in a bad way. So verses 2 through like 13-ish. Yeah, like 2 through 13 is a run-on sentence, actually. It's kind of like one big run-on sentence where Paul interjects, oh, by the way, there's this really awesome mystery. So I've explained to you the doctrine of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and salvation. And by the way, all of this I just explained is a mystery. All right? So he's telling us something more about how God reveals himself. Fair? And then after that little mystery section of like 11 verses or so, then in verse 14, he finishes up the prayer. Okay? That's the structure of this chapter in 3. So I'm going to get someplace, but I want to get there in a roundabout way like I love doing. As you study the Bible, there are multiple ways to study the doctrine in the text. So there are two major types of theology that people talk about, and they're both awesome in their own way. One type of theology is biblical theology. And since both Jacks are up front here and have been talking a lot and trying to make my life challenging, I'm going to have them help in a good way. So the biblical theology means what? Anyone or the Jacks. As of, and I'll just sort of get what's in my head too, as opposed to the other type, which is systematic theology.
Biblical is generally considered the progressive nature of God's revelation of himself.
Yeah.
From what he says to someone like Abraham to what he does in Jesus.
Yeah. So when I approach the Bible and I read a specific book, right, I'm trying to ascertain what God said originally to the original audience through that text, right? That's what I'm trying to do when I read the text. And we've talked before about how many, many individuals collectively came together to write the Bible, but the Holy Spirit inspired all of them. So the words that we have are the exact words that God wanted, but he used individual people to get there. So even though they have different genres and different types of speech and expertise in writing, so for example, some writers are better in Greek than others, right, for example, in the end, these words are the exact words that God wanted. And he used many individuals over many, many years in their own way, in their own environments, to get to that point. All right? Each book has a specific purpose. I read each book in a different way. I don't read Revelation the same way I read Habakkuk. I don't. They're different types of literature. I don't read a sports op-ed piece the same way I read the financial pages. Anybody read the financial pages? I try. I have no idea what they're saying usually. But I read the different parts of the text differently, right? So when I approach a book of the Bible and I want to know what God is saying and I try to collectively think about the doctrine and the theology in that book, I do this first task. Right, I'm thinking of biblical theology and biblical theological study. So for each book of the Bible, I can go through and I can study that book. There's a point to this, all right? I can study that book. I learn something awesome and amazing about God in that book. Do I learn everything possibly there is to know about God and his plan and all the doctrine in the Bible in that book? No, I can't. Right? Now, step back. How did God give us the theology that we have? Think about that. Adam and Eve knew what about God? I know, right? Probably a lot more than we do in some ways. As you go through time, right, we see individuals who walked closely with God. Right? Like Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and pick anybody, Isaiah, the prophets, right? We have people who walk with God. If you were to talk to Isaiah and you were to say, tell me what you know of God and tell me about God's plan for humanity, what would he probably tell you? Isaiah. I just picked Isaiah, but it's a good person to pick, so. What do you think he would tell you? Isaiah. Right? So Isaiah is at the end of the line, essentially before the kingdoms, as the kingdoms are breaking up, right? Okay? I mean, in history, it's where Isaiah lives. He's speaking to both kingdoms, right? So it's at this end sort of Israel's time, right? And they'll eventually come back to, you know, the Holy Land. But at this point, Isaiah's talking to lots of people, and he has something he knows about God. What does Isaiah know about God?
He knows the Messiah's coming.
Yeah, so he knows that there's a Messiah that's coming, because a big part of his work talks about it, right? And who the Messiah is, right? So Isaiah knows something about that. Does Isaiah know specifics? Some, but not all, right? He knows something about God. He has written texts, right? He probably has the Pentateuch and things at that point, right? I mean, there are certain texts that Isaiah has. I don't remember when all of those were written in particular, but he has some written works, right? And there are certain things he knows about God that God's revealed to him in particular.
Covenant.
He does, what's that?
Covenant.
Yeah, he knows covenant stuff, definitely, because as a prophet of God, he's calling people back to the truth of the covenant, in particular the Mosaic covenant, right?
Did
okay.
He have a glimpse of God too, like high and lifted up?
Yeah, sure. So he has an experience, right? When in the very beginning of Isaiah, we're told about how he experiences God, right? So there's something that he knows about God that even we don't, although he's passed it on to us, and now we do. And there's certain things about the covenant he knows and the Mosaic law, and he says the Messiah is going to come, but he doesn't know specifics, right, as to the Messiah. He predicts certain things about the Messiah. Who one of the most important things he predicts is what about the Messiah, by the way?
Suffering servant.
That he will suffer as a servant of God. Because the Jews, the time of Christ, were expecting what? When Ty's talking, he's talking about Jews who are expecting what?
A king.
Yeah, a king. And the reason they don't like the Gentiles is probably because they're occupiers, right? They want a powerful Messiah who will come and free them from Rome. That's the point, right? So they're looking for that. So their idea of the Messiah is not what Isaiah is telling them, even though they should have known better, right? Good. So Isaiah doesn't know everything about what the coming Messiah will look like. He knows the Messiah will come, and he knows something of what that Messiah will look like. But he doesn't know everything, right? He doesn't know, in the end, how the Holy Spirit, at least that we're told, will interact with the body through Christ, for example, right? He doesn't know exactly what salvation will look like because it hasn't been revealed yet. Okay, now go back from before Isaiah, but back to Moses. What does he know of God? Covenant, right? Mosaic law. He knows certain things, and God's revealed himself to him. Go back to Abraham and Isaac. What do they know about God? Abraham knows that God will give him a nation. The Messiah will come through him, and there'll be a people. But he knows less than Moses did, right? Now go back to Noah. What does he know?
It's going to rain.
Yeah, for real, right? He knows something of God because the world around him shows him God. He knows that he's in sin because Romans tells us that all people know that because of what God's put on our heart. But does no one know about the Messiah?
No.
Absolutely not. Not that we're told, right? Not that he would have to know. How about Adam and Eve? What do they know?
They knew somebody was going to come from Eve.
They knew that through Eve someone would defeat sin. It's about all that we know that they knew, right? So there's a point to all this. The point is, through time, even though God has a plan outside of everything, through time he reveals more and more of himself, right? And that's okay. That's a good thing. Now we're really privileged because, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 3, here's the point, that these mysteries have been revealed. That was a long way to get to my point, right? Thanks, Dave. If you guys, like, raise my pay, I'll... But really, when you actually think about it, there's this revelation. It's called a progressive revelation that we get. And so if we look at each individual book of the Bible, we get something unique doctrinally and theologically. Okay? When I look at the whole Bible in my unique privileged position I'm in time and history, now I can do what? Systematize it. Which is what people do to make it make sense in our minds, right? I mean, God doesn't reveal himself this way in a systematic theological text. He doesn't do that because he has a specific instance and a reason to give this book to people, right? He's not trying to give them everything all at once. Is that fair? So systematic theology looks at everything in the Bible doctrinally and puts it into meaningful categories. We're like, what does the Bible tell us about God the Father? Well, I see God the Father here, 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 and here, right? But in one book, I may only see a certain thing about God the Father. In Ephesians, I see certain things about God the Father in chapter 1, for example, right? and I'm seeing more about his son in 1 and 3. Is that fair? Right? I mean, so that's how we think about things in the text. So now, chapter 3 in Ephesians, Paul starts out, and he's going to pray, right? And he's going to show us what prayer looks like. And he begins, for this reason, chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, right? He again reminds us why he's here and who he's supposed to be reaching. And then he stops, because he's like, I'm not like Paul in so many ways. But I do share this. I'll start a thought and then totally go somewhere else and then come back to the thought. So Paul does this. All right, he starts. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And he finishes up at verse 14. Can you see that? So start at verse 1 and then go to 14. I kneel before the Father. That's what he's trying to say. Oh, by the way, oops, let me just put this in here, right? Run on sentence. So people like Dave someday can have fun with it and run on as well and make an excuse. So here's my excuse. Paul did it. So verse 2, now Paul stops this prayer here. He stops and he says, okay, wait a second. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. We've talked about this before. The administration of God's grace, right? So God is giving something to Paul and giving him a task and telling everyone through Paul, who's a non-Jew, that this salvation belongs to them as well. That's what Paul is saying, right? That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. He already talked about this, right, before we read about it. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promises of Christ Jesus, so the Messiah. What's he saying? This mystery, verse 6, is through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body. And we saw this before. Paul's really big into talking about how we're one, collectively united. This is an important part of his text, right? But he says this hasn't been revealed in the past. So the reason I brought all this up in the beginning was to make us think, right? Did God tell Jews in the Old Testament that there was something for the Gentiles?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. Did God tell Adam and Eve that through him there would be hope for the whole world to crush Satan?
Yes.
Yeah. What happened to that? What happened to the Jews and their concept of that, do you think? What do you? I mean, this is just a sort of, not in the Bible, but what do you think, Pete?
It got tangled up in all of the instructions for separateness because they were so vulnerable to especially idol worship around them.
Yeah.
And they misinterpreted that as the fact that they were better than everybody else and that there was a significance in their separateness.
How did they think they were better? Yeah, they thought they were better because of what they did.
And what they didn't do.
Yeah, right. So in the beginning, go back to Moses, the people wanted a relationship with God, like we all do, right? And God is holy and they were not. So Moses went up and spoke face to face to God. The people weren't allowed up the mountain, right? Because God is God and people are sinful. God gives them a means, right, on the temporary basis to be not fully reconciled to him, but to have a relationship with him. That's through the sacrificial system and through obedience to him, right? In the short term, okay? So God gives them the laws. He gives Moses 10 things on the mountain, right? Mm-hmm. Moses comes down and says, this is what God's told me. This happened twice, right? Because of the people's sinfulness. And then what? Moses, if you haven't read Leviticus, go back and read it again. But the first five books of the Bible, and then Leviticus and elsewhere, and in Deuteronomy, God's giving the people collectively things to do to show that they're faithful to him and obedient to him, right? All these laws. How many laws are there then?
Many.
A lot. Yeah. By the time you get to Jesus, how many laws are there?
1,649.
A bazillion of them. For real. There's a bazillion. Now, here's the key point. Why were there so many more by the time of Jesus than there were at the time of Moses in the beginning? There were a lot in the beginning, but nothing like by the time the Pharisees were talking about the law. Why did that happen, do you think?
The Jews kept writing more laws to help them obey the first law.
Right. Right? So think about it. They kept writing laws so they make sure they wouldn't break the original laws. Here's my sphere I have to stay in. So if I know I have to stay in this sphere, I'm going to make it bigger so there's no way I can possibly get out of it. Does that make sense? That's their thinking. If I don't break these, there's no way I'm going to break the inner ones, like the most important ones, right? So in the end, they're taught to think that, well, what do I need to do?
Keep the law.
Yeah, to be right before God, I keep the law, which is what we saw last term. Okay, so their whole thinking is, I'll snag you in a second, Pete. Their whole thinking is, I need to be right before God. I need to keep these laws. I've got so many, right? I'm better than you because what can I do? I can keep these really vague peripheral laws, right? Can you do that? Do you do that as a Gentile non-Jew? No, you don't do this, so you're apart from God. What's the problem? God had a plan for the Gentiles to be in relationship with him from the very beginning. And it was specifically through the Jews, the people who kept the Gentiles the most at bay. Pete?
There was also an aspect of this that it's enslavement, because it's mentioned in a number of different situations where there's a certain amount of control in having all these rules and expanding these rules and explaining these rules, and you then control the people who were involved in this. So there was that aspect of it.
Sure, there's a huge amount of control that the religious leaders had, right? Because they're the ones who knew the law. Because how can the average common Joe know what the law says? Think about it. How well do you know the book of Leviticus? You have a copy of it, did they? No. Well, what did they know? What the religious leaders told them. So who holds the keys to everything? The religious leaders do, again. So the people know what they're taught, and religious leaders aren't teaching them what God actually taught them, right? Okay, so Paul says, who did God reveal this to? Through the apostles and the prophets, right? And also now through me, this mystery, right? This is not in the Bible. This is not God speaking. This is not God's word, okay? I would argue, based on my reading of the Bible and my understanding, that God expected the Jews to know a fair amount more than they did with regard to the Gentiles and his love for them. Right? That's my take. I get that from reading this and seeing this. Right? Now, Paul says there's this great mystery revealed. Absolutely. The mystery is the specifics of God's Son. Now we have Christ. We know how we're right before God through his Son. That wasn't known until that time. Isaiah had a glimpse and he told the Jews. They should have been expecting a Messiah, did they? They did, but not the actual Messiah, not one who would suffer, right? They wanted a ruler, someone who would free them from Rome. Right? So God reveals much of himself, and then ultimately he opens up the box, right, and shows them, this is what the mystery of my Son, Christ. My Son is the mystery. That's the mystery. And now it's revealed to you. It was revealed originally, he says, to the prophets as well, right? Did you catch that when he said that? Right, he gave them a glimpse. He gave that in the very beginning. Now, just a part of it, not total. And the people didn't even get that part. So the people missed that part. Who else didn't know God's plan ultimately? He says this in here. So flip forward, verse 10. His intent was that now through the church, right, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. What does that mean? We've seen this terminology before when we talked about it. Remember, like powers and rules and authorities, dominions?
Angels and demons.
Yeah, angels and the demons, right? So what do they know of the mysteries? Who's revealing to the angels and the demons the mysteries of God's Son, Christ? The churches. Isn't that cool? Think about the relationship and the place that we have with God. That the church, humanity, as perhaps unimportant as we think we are, how important are we to God? Of utmost importance, right? We think we're of little importance in the grand scheme of the cosmos, and the world tells you that, by the way, right? Humanity is like a blight on the earth, right? What does God say? The exact opposite of that. Like, we're so precious and valuable to him. And he showed us that by his Son, right? So the church then shows to angels and demons, ultimately, who Christ is, actually. Now, think about it for a second. I know you want to talk, Steve. So just hang for one second. I think it's proof positive that the demons didn't have any idea about what was going on, because if they did, they wouldn't have put Christ on the cross. Would they have? Right? I mean, like, when you think about that, that's the stupidest thing that could have happened.
I would say that they couldn't help themselves.
Hmm.
That because they recognize him, are you going to destroy us before our time? There's an awareness of who he is and what he's going to do.
But not salvifically. I don't think so. So I appreciate what you're saying. I think you're right. Like, they recognized who he was, but they didn't recognize salvifically what the plan was, I don't think. I mean, based on what Paul is saying here and based on what they did. I don't think that, because, I mean, Paul says that the mysteries of Christ, that's like the salvation, right? That's the ultimate plan. And they didn't have that.
Well, yeah. I was just thinking a moment ago about the use of mystery in this passage. It seems to refer to things that are revealed and things that are not yet revealed and things that are revealed but not understood.
It's the plan.
Of the chapter.
So it's the plan. So this is a good point, and we'll talk about this more next week. The mystery is not like some occultic thing, right? Now, there's a hiddenness. So occultus means hidden, right? So there's a certain hiddenness to ultimately all that God has revealed. That's true. But the mystery here is the full details of God's salvific plan. That's what the mystery here refers to.
And how it's going to work out.
Yeah. And the demons didn't know that. They didn't know that because God hadn't revealed that. I mean, he hadn't. He reveals it only now through the Holy Spirit with the church.
So this is just a clarification.
Yeah.
So what you're saying, I think I got it, because you started the class telling us, you know, all through the Old Testament, the secret that God is going to...
Yeah.
Well, that's not a mystery. It's right there.
Well, that's the thing.
So the mystery you're saying, his heart for the world was always there.
Yes.
How he was going to do it.
Specifics.
The Son and everything.
Exactly. Exactly. The Jews should have known something. They should have known God had a love for the Gentiles and them. And through them, they would serve the Gentiles. Think about it. The Jewish nation is a service nation to the world. Just like we're a service people now as the church. They should have known that, but they didn't get that at all. Right? Then God ultimately opens the box and reveals the full total plan of salvation. That's what the mystery here is. So Paul says, and I said in the beginning, the point was all through time, God's giving us more and more and more and more and more. And no one knows. The demons and the angels see something and they recognize Christ because he's God. So they have that. But they don't know salvifically what's going on. That's a shock to everyone. That's a shock to everyone.
I think that their addressing of Jesus is just in reference to their own destruction. Have you come to destroy us before our time?
Yeah,
He deals with the demoniac.
But that's not salvation related.
No,
that's from the very beginning. God's got them on a leash.
Yes.
Right? And so they're on a leash and they recognize that. And they recognize that he's the one who holds the leash.
Yeah, and they didn't see the resurrection
coming. That's right.
Coming.
No, not at all. Because if they wouldn't have nailed Christ to the cross. There's no way they would have, because that's what fixed them. Right? There's no way they would have done that. So I think it's awesome when you think about the amazing love God has for us, one in his Son, but two, that through us, he gives us a chance to do meaningful work with him. And we saw this from Adam and Eve in the beginning. And the whole point of our being with God is to serve him and serve the world. It's awesome.
Isn't this sort of a comment, though, as we look at the demons, it's somewhat of a comment on the issue of the will. That is, whether one thinks of free will or free agency, one can only do what one's will dictates. And the demon can only do what his nature, what his will allows him to do, which is to disobey, to destroy, to do everything to the end, even though he knows and sees that his end is limited. His time is short.
I agree with that. Yes, I agree with that wholeheartedly. One thing I would add to that is the demons weren't made differently from the angels. They have volition to accept God or to reject God and to be obedient to him or to not. Right.
Wait.
Submit or not
passed,
to submit.
Or they wouldn't be demons.
Well, yeah, yeah.
Yeah. But I'm saying in the very beginning.
In the beginning, okay.
Right. So I'm saying like their natures were the same in the beginning. The angels and the demon natures. Like as entities, as persons, because they are persons, right? With the volition, they can choose to submit or not submit to God. And this group then chose to not submit to God. And that shows who they are as persons. And so then their fruit is what you would expect. A lack of submission, disobedience, a vehement 180 degrees against God. Yeah. So I would just want to make sure that, I mean, you aren't saying this. I just want to make sure that we're thinking and knowing that they're persons with volition. And the reason they do what they do is that they're freely able to not submit to God. We don't see the same choosing with the angelic beings anyway in God's word, right? So they're showing us what their nature is, right? But their nature is one that's chosen to not submit to God.
Can I make one last comment?
You may.
I'm just fascinated by the word mystery.
Yeah.
As we use it in our language, the whole idea is there's something that is revealed, but there's something to be discovered.
Yeah.
And it's an ongoing experience for the child of God.
Yeah.
That no matter how much I do understand of God, yeah, there is always more, and it creates this anticipation.
And that's, yeah,
and eagerness and, to,
yep,
search it out.
Right.
To, just to know more, because there's always more.
Yeah, and that's, I think, one of the awesome things about being in heaven eternally with God, yeah, is that we'll never, ever exhaust who he is. That being said, in this passage, the mystery is specifically regard to the salvation. And I have in the notes, I don't usually refer to the notes, but if you guys go down to verses 1 to 7, and then I'll let you guys go because I know you want to get out of here. The Greek mysterion is the term that's used here. In English, we translate it to mystery, and that's fair, right? But we have this idea in the English language of a mystery as like something like secretive, right? Like sort of dark, right? Like that's what you think about with mystery. Like, you know, if you read like a mystery novel, well, there's like a darkness to it typically, not necessarily, but there's something, we have that connotation, right? It's not the connotation that Paul gives. Paul gives here is an openness to the plan of God. Like the mystery, it was hidden, right? We didn't have all the ins and outs of salvation, what that would look like. Now that's been revealed to us fully. And I would argue that, and we talked about this last time, when the temple curtain was rent from top to bottom, right? I mean, we see now into something we didn't see before. And that's that we see into Christ and what his plan is, because now that makes the right relationship with God possible. Now I can go into the Holy of Holies, right? I mean, because I now have that direct relationship I didn't have before. So the Holy of Holies now isn't what it used to be. Now I have direct access to God through his Son via the Holy Spirit. Cool? I think this is awesome. This is so cool when you actually like think about it and ponder what God's revealed. So we'll talk a little bit more about 3, because I want to go through the prayer, which I didn't really get through. But this is really, really, really neat stuff. To me, it helps thinking about it like this. I mean, I like collectively thinking about all that God has done because I want to see the forest from the trees. And I think it's really easy when you do a biblical study to see the trees and then miss the forest. And for us always, the end goal, the point is to be more and more like Christ, to be in relationship with God, and to do something about that actively. So I don't want to miss that in this kind of a study. Anybody else have any thoughts or comments? It gets me excited. I apologize if I get a little bit too riled up here. I think it's pretty cool. Anybody have any thoughts you want to share? Thank you guys, as always, really, for being engaged and talking. We all learn from each other. I don't consider myself a teacher. I don't even have that on the paper. I'm just talking with you guys and dialoguing. I guess I'm teaching. It's fair. But I think it's really important to dialogue together as well. Steve, would you mind saying a word of prayer for us?
Oh, sure.
Thank you.
Father, we just thank you for Dave and what he's given us and presented us and taught us today and from your word. And we just thank you for all that you've done. That you sort of shocked the world with all your plans through Jesus Christ and all out of love for us to bring us together with all other believers, no matter what race or background, that we can know Christ and know a whole new life and a whole new direction in our lives through Christ, wherever we are and wherever we come from, whatever we're struggling with. We thank you for your plan for salvation. We pray that we'll keep that our top priority, both in our own lives and in spreading that message to others this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, guys.